Well, welcome again. It's a beautiful Sunday, what we often call the Lord's Day, although the psalmist would say that every day is the Lord's Day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But there is something special about taking a day off of work and of focusing on the important things of life when through the week sometimes we can get bogged down in the cares of this life. So I trust this morning our gathering can be a blessing and that we can receive from the Lord. If you came to receive from me, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. But if you came to receive from the Lord, I trust that the Holy Spirit will be at work and moving among us, and you can be ministered to through him. I've entitled today's topic, message, Inviting Jesus into My Journey. Just like to look a bit at that title. Now, Jesus has already chosen us. He's already chosen to walk with us. But I use the word inviting because he offers us an invitation. In other words, we know that we can reject him. So the invitation stands open for us to walk through and receive what Jesus wants. And this message is not particularly, I mean, yes, it is for depression, but it is for all people. For we all need Jesus. We all need Jesus to walk with us in our journey through life. I've often said that I don't understand how people that don't know Jesus can even continue on even in daily life, because he has become so precious to me, and I need him so much that I can't imagine living without him. So the invitation is here for you to walk alongside Jesus. Jesus is already there. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So it's like he's already there, but there's a surrender, there's an invitation that we have to partner with him and join him and allow him access into our lives so that we can experience new life, we can experience freedom, we can experience victory. And all of these things are what Jesus came to do. You know, as Christians, we talk about the centrality of Jesus. Jesus is the one that we believe came, and we don't understand all there is about Jesus being fully God and fully man. If you try to dissect that, I come up short in explaining that, but it's something I believe. And the neat part about Jesus is that, I forget which scripture tells us, that he is the exact representation of the Father. So God the Father, in his providence, said, I'm going to send Jesus down to earth so that mankind can see what I am like. And so then we have the record in the Gospels of Jesus walking here among us. And I'm grateful for the record that we have of who Jesus was, how he interacted with people, what his purpose was. And sometimes in our walk, in our lives, we get a distorted view of God. We've talked about that some this weekend. But, and sometimes I wish I could just talk to God and ask him who he's like. Well, I invite you to just Look at the Gospels. Look at Jesus. Because, as I said, one of the epistles says that he is the exact representation of God. So, if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. And in fact, the disciples said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, you've been with me this long and you don't realize that I am showing you who the Father is because I and my Father are one. So Jesus is central and he should be central in our Christian life because he, because of his coming, he changed the course of the world. He changed the course of what it means to be a follower of God because now we have direct access to him through what Jesus did on the cross. So we talk about the centrality of Jesus, and it should be a central part of Christianity. What does this mean in real life? Well, for one, I believe it means that there is no one else as important as Jesus is in our faith. And secondly, I believe it means that we realize that we are weak of ourselves and that Jesus is the answer to that weakness. So we recognize that of ourselves, we try hard. We try to do the best we can. We try to be good, and we fail. But that's not the end of the story. That's the reason Jesus came, so that in our weakness, he can be strong. He can be the power behind us living out holy and righteous lives. We can't do that on our own. That is done only in the power of Jesus. I'd like to look at some questions. What keeps us from experiencing victory in our walk with God? And why do we see defeated Christians? Is lack of victory just par for the course in our Christian life? Do we just kind of get used to saying, oh, well, I'm not victorious, that's just okay? Or is there something different that we should be looking for? And I realize that the answers to these questions are simple, yet complex. The simple answer is Jesus is the answer. But complex in that how do I make that a reality so that it's not just a theory that I have, a head knowledge that I have, but it actually is lived out in my life. So it's complex in that way. So Jesus is the answer to all these questions. He's more than enough for us to experience all that God has planned for his children to walk faithfully with him. But ultimately, I trust that this morning I can lead you in worship of Jesus. I'm sure you've done that before, but I want you to be in awe of him again this morning. So I encourage you to invite him into your journey. If you care to, you can turn to John chapter 10, where I will be reading for my first point. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. The main point of this is, I have come that you may have life and that you might have it more abundantly. John 10, verse 7, from the New King James Version. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. So here in this passage, Jesus gives us several analogies of himself in different ways. He's the door. In other words, he's the one that we come to, and he invites us into a relationship with the Father. And he says, I am that door. And we know that the way that he is the door is that he took on him human flesh. He died, and he died for our sins, and he rose again. And now he is interceding for us with the Father. So in the Old Testament, there was no direct access to God. You had to go through the priest. But in the New Testament, after Jesus died, if you remember, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And the holy place, which is where the priest would go once a year to meet God, is now open. In other words, that era is past, and through Jesus, we can come to God through Jesus and have direct access to him. And in the Old Testament, you had a dwelling place of God, the temple, the tabernacle when they were traveling, and then the temple later on. But the New Testament tells us that you, each of you, are a living temple where God dwells. And so now, instead of us coming to church to meet God, which we do meet him here, but we meet him throughout the week too, because he's dwelling within us. The temple is now right here, and we don't need to go to a priest. Well, we do. We go through Jesus, the high priest, the perfect high priest, and we have access to God every day, any moment of the day, because his temple is here, and Jesus has paved the way for us to, as Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come confidently, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done to make a way possible to know God. So he is the door. And secondly, he says he's the good shepherd. Now he tells us what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd cares for his sheep. And he's concerned about the sheep. He's there to protect the sheep. He talks about an hireling or the wage earner, the person who's just paid to do their job. Said, a wage earner doesn't care about the sheep. The wolf comes and they go, huh, who cares if it gets a few sheep, you know, I'm going to get paid anyway. The good shepherd says, no, these are my sheep. And they do everything they can to protect the sheep. So we are called his sheep as followers of his. Jesus is here to say, I'm here to protect you. I don't want anything bad to happen to you. Now we know that bad things happen to us, but Jesus is still there to protect us, and we recognize that it isn't God who brings those things. It's our fallen world, it's sin, it's the enemy, but we can view it as Joseph did. The enemy made it, planned it for evil, but God meant it for good. So all of those things can be turned in God's timing, in God's way. So Jesus is the door. He's the good shepherd. The door would indicate that he is the only way to God. And then he goes on to talk about the enemy and his intentions for the sheep. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The enemy of our souls does not care about us at all. He wants us destroyed. He wants us defeated. He wants us to live with purposeless lives. That's the intention of the enemy. And Satan doesn't play fair. He takes advantage of the sheep in whatever way he can, but his intentions remain the same. He wants to render us useless in the work of the kingdom. So God has, when he created you, he created you with a purpose, and that is to be used of him to build his kingdom. To be used of him to in a life of service to God. But if the enemy comes and he can just detract a little bit or maybe a lot from that purpose, he feels like he's accomplishing something. You know, if he can get young and old to believe his lies, that can render them useless or less effective in God's kingdom work. So we believe, if we believe his lies, things like I'm worthless, I'm not worth anything, I can't do anything right, those kinds of lies, it makes us less useful, less effective in kingdom work. So Jesus taught in Matthew that we are to beware of false prophets. But let's be careful that we don't distance ourselves from those who are working with us. And I'll read from Luke 9, 49 and 50. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So yes, we need to be discerning in who the enemy is, but let's also be careful, there may be those working with us, as Jesus indicates here, even though they're not a part of us. So let's be discerning. So then Jesus goes on to compare what the thief does and what he does. He says he came to give life. However, he doesn't just stop with life. He says, I came to give abundant life. Now, the Greek word here means exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more, superfluous, a quantity so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. So that word more, or a more abundant life, I have come to give life, and that more abundantly. So that word more abundantly actually means just overflowing, is another way to say it. So Jesus doesn't just give life, he offers abundant life, an overflowing life. And Jesus is our source of spiritual life, but rather than just surviving, just barely making it, he has provided so that we can have power to live fruitful lives. And for those of you struggling with depression, I don't want to paint a picture that somehow you are not being fruitful, or to make you feel like unless you reach this, or to shame you, God is working in your midst. And I believe he wants to bring you to a place where you do experience the abundant life. So I want to just give that carefully so that you don't feel like, well, if I'm not there, then obviously I'm missing something. What does it look like to live the abundant life? I think of someone who has found their identity in God, is rooted and grounded in the scriptures. They live humbly. They're gracious towards themselves and others. Maybe I'll just pause here. Being gracious towards yourself. We talk about needing to forgive ourselves, which I realize is not technically a biblical term. But I think the idea is, can I extend grace to myself when I disappoint myself? And I believe that God's grace is there for those times. We often think of grace as, well, unmerited favor or what I need to live faithfully. But I believe that God's grace is there for us when we disappoint ourselves. So coming back to what does it look like to live the abundant life? It's someone who's gracious toward themselves and to others, is abounding in good works toward others. And we often think of someone who has charisma, who has energy and vision, as someone who has abundant life. I think that can be true, but also I have seen people who don't make much of a ripple. But it's like a deep river where the surface may not show much ripple at all, but there's a depth there. And I believe that is what the abundant life can be like as well. They are extremely effective in their place and they're living life abundantly. So I've been talking about the effect that Jesus can have on a person, but let's not lose sight of him. He is more than enough for us to experience the new life in him. And praise be to Jesus. Let's invite him into our journey. Now I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. The phrase I'd like to focus on here is, we are more than conquerors. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, again from the New King James Version. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul starts off where I read, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now the question is God for us? Absolutely. He's the one who's created us. He's the one who's redeemed us. His heart is towards us, and he is there wanting us to be victorious. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So the phrase then that I want to draw out of this passage is that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul reminds us that we have nothing to fear if God is for us. Now, fear is a real thing. There's a fear, and fear is usually looking forward. What am I going to face? What's coming down the road for me? So we go to anxiety, we go to fear. But Paul reminds us that we have nothing to fear if God is for us. So if you struggle with fear, let's find our place in believing that God, it will be there with us no matter what we face. The most fearful thing, I believe, is to face something without God. And so if we can go with into the future with confidence, God, I don't know what's out there. I don't know what I'm going to have to face, but I believe you're already there. And you're going to be with me, and you're going to meet my needs when I'm there, no matter what that big or little thing is down the road. When we face difficulties, we can be assured that God is on our side. God wants to see us prosper. But the enemy of our souls wants us to believe that God is not good by telling us to focus on our circumstances. So we are geared like Peter. When Jesus said, invited him out of the boat, and he was walking on the water, and he was fine as long as he was looking at Jesus. Pretty soon he started looking around, whoa, look at these waves. I'm not sure what all Peter thought, but that's my guess, is he was like, whoa. And all of a sudden he started to sink. Well, I think that's a picture of what we do. We're called to look to Jesus, and says, just look to me, and you'll be okay. I'll be with you. But our tendency is to look around and, whoa, not having a very good day today. Things just look pretty gloomy. And then Satan comes along and says, ha, so you believe that God's good. Look at your circumstances. They're terrible. He's not good. So then we need to decide who we're going to believe. Are we going to believe the lie, or are we going to believe the truth that the scriptures have clearly said that God is good? If we look at our circumstances, we will get discouraged and believe lies about who God is. Paul reminds us who Jesus is. He's our righteous judge, our justifier. He's our intercessor. I've already talked about that. Our lover, our redeemer. Really, Paul is saying in this passage that even if it seems the world and life are against you, God is for you, and his love is as strong as ever. The truth of this passage is powerful as we believe it and we receive it. And I believe there are differences between believing it and receiving it. But we want to do both. So what does it mean to be a conqueror? A conqueror is one who conquers. And to conquer is to gain or acquire by force of arms, or to win by overcoming the opposition. So a conqueror is a war term when one force overtakes the other. Well, we know who our enemy is, and we know who the winner is. The winner is Jesus. So Paul says that we are more than conquerors through Jesus who loves us. So now it's not just a matter of he just barely won. We are more than conquerors. In other words, Jesus is so much more powerful than the enemy. Jesus and our enemy are so unequally matched because Jesus is supremely powerful. Now, we have to recognize that the enemy of our souls is more powerful than we are. But not when we compare him to Jesus. Jesus is supremely powerful, and he is above and beyond. It's not even close when you talk about a rival. Satan is a defeated foe, and he knows it. And I believe that's why he is out to try to destroy, because he realizes that his end is coming. But Jesus has already defeated him, and we who are his followers are called to live in that victory. It's like we look back to the victory that he's already won, and we say, Jesus is more powerful, and I stand with Jesus, and I surrender to Jesus. I recognize he's my authority. And it's as we do that, then we have the authority to over our enemy. Not that it's our authority, it's Jesus' authority through us. I'm reminded of what the centurion said when Jesus met him and he said, I have a servant that's sick. Would you come to my house? He said his servant is sick, and Jesus said, well, let me come to your house. And he said, you don't need to come to my house. He said, I'm a man who is also under authority, and I tell my servants, go do this, and they do it, and go do that, and they do that. Jesus commended that man for his faith. I think the reason was because this man understood authority, and he understood, I'm talking to a supreme authority here, Jesus. And all you have to do is say the word, and it'll happen. And that's exactly what happened. Our enemy is more powerful than we are, but no match for Jesus. Praise the Lord. Jesus won the victory on the cross and through the resurrection, so Satan is a defeated foe. But if the devil is defeated, why do Christians sometimes feel defeated when the victory has already been won? Well, there can be numerous things that are going on. And here again, I don't want to, if you feel like you're defeated, I don't want you to heap guilt on you like you're not doing something right. Just presenting, I want to present truth here as I see it, but not that this is specific to your situation. You know, sometimes we give ground to the enemy, and that can help us, that can be a part of our defeat. When we yield to our own sinful flesh, it will lead to defeat. But how long we stay in defeat can be determined by whether we live in shame or not. And I'd just like to focus a little bit. Sometimes we get the terms shame and guilt confused, and I believe that they are different. And I'd just like to talk a bit about that. Shame is a feeling that something is wrong with me. Guilt, on the other hand, is God-given, and it comes when I have done something wrong. I did something wrong, is what guilt says. Shame says there's something wrong with me. And the enemy of our souls likes to capitalize on shame so that we feel defeated. Oh, so not only... And sometimes maybe they're twin. Maybe I did something wrong, and then it trips me into there must be something wrong with me. Guilt we rid of by confession, by repentance, saying, God, I recognize that I sinned. But shame is not something we repent of. Shame is something that we need God to do. We need the truth of God's word to rid ourselves of shame, because it's saying there's something wrong with me, which is a lie. And we replace that with the truth of that God has created me, and I do not need to live in that shame. There is victory over shame. So if you struggle with feeling defeated, I really encourage you to find someone to walk alongside you that can help you. And maybe you can talk about, what are you feeling? Are you feeling guilt, or are you feeling shame? And sometimes they're so close, and yet we find people repenting of the shame that they feel. But it is not a specific thing that they need to repent of. It's more of a general sense of, I'm not worth anything. So coming back to Paul's declaration that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus is victorious. That is the truth. And he has provided that his followers can be as well. Jesus is more than enough. He didn't just say, you're a conqueror. He said, you can be more than conquerors. He goes above and beyond the, you know, the baseline. This is an abundant life. This is abundant victory. Let's worship him, keep him in his rightful place. And I believe that worship of Jesus is one of the ways that we invite him into our journey. For the third point, I'd like to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, if you want to turn to that. First Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. We are created in the image of God, and we are created three-part being. We are created spirit, soul, and body. And I find it fascinating that Paul, here in writing to the Thessalonians, says that he wants God to sanctify us completely, and that our whole spirit, soul, and body, he mentions all the three parts of us, would be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, these verses speak of sanctification. Sanctification is a big word. It's a kind of a fancy word, but basically it is the process of changing us more and more into the image of Jesus. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. It's another big word, but justification basically says you no longer need to have your sin held against you. Jesus sees you as righteous. God sees you as righteous because you have received the righteousness of God instead of your own righteousness. And because you have repented of your sin, you are now, someone has coined it this way, just as if you hadn't done anything wrong, just as if you hadn't sinned. Justification, just if you hadn't sinned. Now, sanctification is now the process. Now we're his. Now we are born into the kingdom of God. Sanctification is now the process of we want to become more and more like Jesus. And it's a process that we will always be on until we get to heaven, until we get to glory. And sometimes we feel like, are we gaining any ground? Are we even becoming more like Jesus? But the sanctification process is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, changing us more and more into the image of Jesus. So we've seen previously that Jesus is supreme, and Paul here asks that God would sanctify us completely, to change us completely. It's another way to say that. So we recognize that this process has two parts, God's part and our part. We don't change we don't become more and more like Jesus on our own in our own strength. We don't have that capacity. God is the one who does that, but we have a part to play. We cooperate with God. We cooperate with Jesus in this sanctification process. So what is God's part? He has all power and authority. Jesus' blood cleanses us, washes us. He transforms our minds. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. He quickens our conscience. Our part is to cooperate with him and respond to his leading. And the goal then is to be sanctified completely, to become more and more like Jesus. And then Paul goes on to mention a holistic preservation of us. He mentions all three parts of us being preserved blameless. We are three-part beings, spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is the part of us that communes with God. Soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions, and our body is the fleshly part of us, the human, our flesh. what we see, the human body. That's our body. And we really do need God in order for all three of these to be healthy. I believe that anytime any of these are ailing, our spirit, our soul, or our body, it is wise to take a holistic approach to it and address any area that needs it. But I fear too often we take a one-prong approach instead of recognizing that we are complex beings. And some of this I've covered yesterday about how do we deal with depression on a holistic level of not just looking at spiritual, not just looking at emotional or physical, but all of these. And so there's some overlap here. But, you know, we can ask the question, is there a spiritual cause for what I'm experiencing? David talked about this in Psalm 32, where he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So he was talking about a spiritual condition, but he talks in terms of like it was affecting him physically. My bones grew old. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So spiritual causes can affect us physically. Also, we ask the question, is there an emotional cause for my depression or illness? Is there a physical cause? I do not believe that all disease and sickness is caused by a spiritual issue, but I do believe there can be a connection. So my encouragement is to pursue a holistic approach because God has made us complex. And maybe the solution isn't simple. But in all things, and this is the important thing to remember, trust God to lead you in your journey. So if you're struggling with something, either physically, emotionally, spiritually, believe that God, who is for us, has a way forward, and he has a way to lead you by giving you peace about decisions, about opening the right doors for, maybe a doctor visit or to get into a counselor or to talk to a pastor. Believe that God is there in the journey and that he will lead you, and call out to him, trust in him to lead you so that you can have faith that he is going to lead you in the right way. You know, as we were reminded in Romans, God is for us, not against us. And I know at times our journey may take us through very lonely times and we wonder if God even cares. But take heart, he does. Just like to focus a little bit on the emotional. Does God provide for us emotionally? You know, I've pondered this question a lot. We know and believe that God provides for us spiritually and physically, okay? We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, I don't know that any of us are wondering where that bread is going to come, because we often have it stored up for months. But, you know, we do recognize that God is the one who provides it. We have food because God provided it. And we believe that God provides this for us spiritually. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. So, but then on an emotional level, where is God? Has he just left us as orphans on an emotional level? Sometimes it feels like that. You know, for the person who has felt a lot of rejection, can God meet that need, or are they left on their own? Maybe you've felt all alone. Maybe you've felt alone a lot in your life. Does God care about that? Can God meet that need? Okay, so we know that he cares about it, But my question is, can he meet that need? Or again, are we left on our own? Sorry, you got to figure it out. I believe that through prayer, people can find their emotional needs and longings met in God. And I talked about it yesterday, that sometimes among our people, emotional needs and longings are just pushed out to the side. Or you're told that you shouldn't feel that way. Or you shouldn't give expression to your emotions. How are you feeling? Well, you're not supposed to give expression to it. So then we bury it, and we talked about that yesterday. But let me just repeat. I believe through prayer, people can find their emotional needs and longings met in God. A simple prayer like, God, I'm feeling all alone. Do you care about that? Can you give me a scripture or a verse of song? Or maybe even a picture that I'm not alone? God, through his Holy Spirit, communicates with us. Now, sometimes we're so busy we don't have time to even listen or take time to hear. But I believe he is communicating with us. And I think that's why the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. And the song we sang this morning, I love to steal a while away. Get some time away. Why? Well, so often we have this long list of, God, you've got to take care of this person and this person and this person and this person. And our prayers are basically requests to God. But this is a relationship, isn't it? Have you ever sat down with a friend and all you did was listen? They talked. Now, they may say, well, we had a good time. And you're saying, but I didn't say anything. I wonder if God is sometimes like that. Wait, is this a relationship? Or you just told me everything that you wanted, but you're not allowing me to communicate back. So if prayer is communication, then we need to be ready to listen to what God wants to speak to us as well. And I'm sure most of you have already had that. You prayed about a decision. You felt peace about it. Now, you didn't hear God say, you should do this audibly. But you had a sense that God is leading you in this, and you had a peace about it. And you said, now you may have not said, God told me that I should do this and this. But you've heard from the Lord, and his peace confirmed that you feel like God is leading you in this way. And so I'd like for you to think a bit differently about prayer. Maybe you need to spend 20 minutes instead of 10 minutes, and the first 10 minutes are you talking, and the last 10 are you listening. What is God wanting to tell you? But I do believe that God understands our longings, our emotional needs, our desire to be understood, our desire to be valued, and that if he is the answer for us physically, he provides for us physically, if he provides for us spiritually, I would like to suggest that God can provide for us emotionally, that we need not be orphans or outcasts, but we can be his children. And he can communicate with us, you're my precious son, you're my precious daughter. And that meets an emotional need. Because we are all created with a need to be wanted and to be loved. Coming back to Paul's words, I pray that God would of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord. God wants to and can present us blameless at Jesus' coming. Again, I just encourage you to invite Jesus into your journey. Make him a part of it. And don't just, let's not just keep it at a head knowledge, but let's allow Jesus to move and we can experience him in a very real way. So in conclusion, we've looked at how Jesus gives abundant life. He makes us more than conquerors, and that he is the one who is sanctifying us. Paul sums it up well in Ephesians 3:20 when he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's our Jesus. And we can claim him as ours, not on any merit of our own, but because he's provided us to be sons and daughters of his. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. I talked yesterday about the treasure, this treasure of Jesus in us. It's in an earthen vessel. It's our flesh. And we make mistakes. We sin. We fall away. But if we have Jesus, when you interact with people and you say, "You know what? I don't see this person. I see Jesus in them." That's the work of sanctification in their lives. God is doing a work, and he's doing that in each one of us who are his followers, who are his children. And Paul goes on to say that we have it in earthen vessels. We have it in jars of clay, so that God's power can be revealed through us. And so if you've ever met someone, you say, "Wow, Jesus just shines through them." You're not saying, "Boy, the jar of clay is really pretty." You're saying, "Jesus is beautiful in them." And so Paul says that we can see the excellency of the power of God, that it is of him and not of us. Jesus is more than enough for us to experience abundant life, victory, and sanctification. And I again urge you to invite Jesus into your journey. Praise be to him. Would you worship our Lord, who I've preached about this morning, who invites us to join him in the journey that we're on.